scripture this morning, we could look at any number of passages that deal with the idea of joy and how that's characteristic and wrapped up with the advent of our Lord Christ. We'll consider three. We look first at this Isaiah passage, Isaiah 35:10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And again, in a few chapters later in Isaiah, which often speaks of that great coming day, that Advent, chapter 49, verse 13. Note the theme of joy again. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and then will have mercy on his afflicted. And then, of course, the passage that's well known there in Luke chapter 2. It's a typo in your bulletin on my part. Luke 2, verses 8 through 11. Now there were in that same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel of the Lord said, "Do not be afraid, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which is to all the people. For unto you this is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then again in verse 14, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth good peace, goodwill upon men, upon whom God's favor rests." Father, we ask that you would grant us grace to deal appropriately with this idea of joy for the Christian. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As has already been mentioned several times in this third week of Advent, we are looking at the issue of joy. We do celebrate Advent here, and this is not uncharacteristic of many Reformed churches, although there are many that do not as well. There are legions of Protestants who refuse to mark Advent in this season, and they consider this idea of sacralizing time as being too Roman Catholic and not biblical. And there's a long argumentation that we haven't got time to get into as to why we shouldn't mark days. So many Protestants have taken upon the task of desacralizing the world, with the results that these Protestants allow the world to be sacralized in another direction, rather in reference to gods who are not gods or to different God ideas. This work of trying to desacralize the world has been ongoing, especially since the Enlightenment. For the Enlightenment man, so he thinks, nothing is to be sacred or set apart. But of course, what we're contending here is that sacred is an inescapable category. There will be sacred times and sacred places. If you deny them to the God of the Bible, they'll crop up elsewhere. We see that sacralizing of times and days and even places in our own national life. So we've booted them out of the church in many respects. We're no longer going to have a sacred space or sacred time or sacred place. And so what we do is we sacralize a day every year for presidents. Or we sacralize a day every year for veterans. Or we sacralize a day every year for Martin Luther King. Or if you prefer places, we have national shrines. And what else is a shrine but a sacralization of a place? This is holy ground, so to speak. You have the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, or one can even visit what's called the Fort McHenry National Monument and Historic Shrine. And so we do have the sacralization of reality. We sacralize time by having special calendar days. We sacralize space. It's interesting, Rush Dooney notes here at this point in his lecture on the sacred. He says, quote, we've said the world could have its shrines and its holy days, but not us Christians. And then he goes on to say, I know of churches very devout, very fine people who won't observe Christmas and Easter, unquote. And when we do that, when we refuse to mark days and times and places as sacred, it's not the case, as I've said earlier, that we get rid of the sacred, but rather we create a vacuum that allows others to point their sacred on their own terms to their own gods. Today we're seeing that happening with the pervert. The pervert is now the one who's considered what? Sacred. Holy. He's set apart. Ill should not be speaking of him. Because why? Because he has been sacralized. Before we move on, we remind ourselves that in our Protestant thinking, of course, every Lord's Day is to be seen as a sacred day. As our catechism puts it, and as I love this language, every Lord's Day is to be a festive day of rest. Every Lord's Day is a sacred day, a day for rejoicing. We might say that our Lord's days are the holy of holy days, while the remaining 6 days are holy days as unto God. There is no such thing as common time for Christians. Everything is holy as unto the Lord. Everything is sacred. But in our Lord's days, we have a holy of holies, as it were. But here on this Lord's Day, we mark as Advent. And on this Sunday of Advent, we are considering the matter of joy. As I said earlier at the outset, this Sunday from the 9th century thereabouts forward was known as Gaudete Sunday. And I'm probably butchering the Latin, but that simply means joy or rejoicing. Throughout the church's history, the third Sunday of Advent has been colored with this theme of joy. And of course, that joy is centered upon the rejoicing and gladness that is found in the promised redemption that has arrived in Jesus Christ. We consider Isaiah 35:10, that passage we looked at. They will enter Jerusalem singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they'll be filled with joy and gladness. The passage here in Isaiah begins with a prophecy that the desert region will rejoice and sing and bloom with abundant flowers. And the reason for that is that they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. In Isaiah and the prophets, it's often spoken about as when that day arrives, that messianic day arrives, that the flower, that the desert will bloom and the dry places will have water. Then in Isaiah 35, it contains an exhortation to strength and courage and gives the reason why. Here is your God. He comes with vindication, with divine recompense. He comes to save you. And then, there in Isaiah 35, it extends a promise. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf be cleared. Then will the lame leap like a stag. And then the tongue of the mute will sing. And it concludes by singing, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We might ask, what is Isaiah doing here in Isaiah 35? Well, he's using a prophecy, and in that prophecy, he's using nature imagery to convey the sense of joy that the Jewish people would experience upon their return from exile. It portrays God working miracles among his people, such as healing the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the mute. And as we look at that passage Christologically or in a Christ-centered fashion, the passage points to the joy of those whom God redeems through Jesus Christ from their sins and how he provides deliverance and the home that God provides. And in that passage, we find elements that point forward to the first advent of our Christ when he performed miracles such as curing the blind, causing the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and the mute to speak. And so in the coming of the King, in the coming of Christ, there is that joy that Isaiah speaks of. Here and throughout the Scriptures, we see that joy is we see that joy is what happens when God finally does something that his people have been waiting for to be accomplished. It's been promised. They're waiting. They're waiting from Genesis forward. They're waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting. And then in Luke 2, the angels show up and joy has come. what's long been anticipated, what was prefigured in pictures in the Exodus and the return from the exile, has now come in Christ. And so, of course, not only angels rejoice, but also shepherds as well. Mary speaks of joy in her Magnificat. Joy is the theme that redounds throughout the account of Christ's birth. We find it again there in Isaiah 49:13. Sing, sing for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people. And will have compassion on them in their suffering. Sing for joy, for the Lord has comforted his people. You hear something? Comfort and joy, comfort and joy. God rest you, married gentlemen. Again, this is exactly what's going on then in Luke. The heavens are doing what? They're rejoicing. They're bursting into songs. With the coming of Christ, what is Christ? What has God done? He has comforted his people, and he's having compassion on them and their suffering. And so what has been long anticipated has come to fruition, and the consequence response was joy. We hear in Mary's joy in the Magnificat, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And what God has promised in terms of salvation had and has arrived in Christ, and so they and we are characterized as the joyous people. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Baptist preachers, offers here, this is a season, speaking of Christmas, when all men expect us to be joyous. We compliment each other with the desire that we may have, and others may have, a Merry Christmas. Some Christians who are a little squeamish do not like the word Merry, Spurgeon says. It's a right good old Saxon word, having the joy of childhood and the mirth of manhood in it. It brings before one's mind the old song of the waits and the midnight peal of bells, the holy and the blazing log. Spurgeon says, I love it for its place in that most tender of all parables, where it's written that when the long-lost prodigal returned to the Father safe and sound, they began to be merry. This is a season when we are expected to be happy. And my heart's desire, Spurgeon rounds off by saying, is that in the highest and best sense, you who are believers may be merry. So every time we say Merry Christmas to somebody, we are wishing them what? Joy. And of course we understand that it's only the Christian who has the roots and the reason to be joyful. Those outside of Christ have no reason to joy. Whatever common grace might have entered into their lives, whatever, if they've won a billion-dollar lotto, if they've have everything that they might think they want, they still have no reason for joy. Because joy can only bubble up from the fact that our sins are removed, our guilt is taken away, and we have favor with God. Therein lies the reason that I can say to you, Merry Christmas. Indeed, to say Merry Christmas to those outside of Christ is really, if they knew, a plea for them to what? That's right, to repent, to be converted, to know the joy that we know of being in Christ. So that's why I love saying Merry Christmas to pagans. Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas, I can't get enough of it. You say, but Pastor, you don't know my life. I have heartaches and I have sorrows, and there are burdens that weigh me down. These things are true enough for many of us, and we all go through these periods, right? However, while these things may affect our happiness, they should still not steal our joy. We have a joy caused by the immediacy to us of all that God has accomplished in Christ. This present joy generates in us and shapes in us a hope that reaches beyond what Paul calls these light and momentary afflictions and reminds us of the future joy that is promised to all who find their joy in Christ. That is not to say that the weariness of life isn't real. It is to say that the weariness of life for the Christian is ameliorated by the joy of being owned by God and the promise that our present joy shall be complete. For all of us, no matter what we go through, there can be an underlying deep vein of joy, even in heartache and tragedy and persecution, even in the death of loved ones, if only because we know that our brokenness is not eternal. What can sustain us through the tragic is a sense that that final sip of joy, which we've already tasted and are tasting now, that remains yet ahead for us, and so we can have joy in the midst of grief, as paradoxical as it may sound. I've always marveled at this verse concerning joy in the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is writing a congregation there who's going through persecution and hardship and trials, and this is what he says to them. He says, look unto Jesus. And he says of Jesus, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And then he says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There you have that small congregation, perhaps as small as ours. The congregations that Paul wrote to, some have said, were never over 60. So you have this small congregation beset with persecutions and sufferings and trials, outcasts from their society that they were living in, going through what very few of us are familiar with. And the way that he implores them to carry on is to look to what is unseen to carry them through what is seen. Look to the joy that awaits. Remind yourself that what you're dealing with now, these matters are light and momentary afflictions that are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, and so we can be what? Joyful. This is why Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. This is why Paul could say, rejoice evermore, this man who was, I honestly am not there, beaten who knows how many times, shipwrecked how many times, flogged how many times, left for dead, and yet here's a man who can say what? Rejoice evermore. This is the same kind of joy that the Advent third week speaks of. It's a joy that's anchored in the accomplished and finished work of Jesus Christ that can never be taken away. And so inasmuch as that can't be taken away, our joy cannot be totally absent. I'm not a particular fan of this next chap, Henry Nouwen, who's a theologian. But he does onto something here. He's onto something here when he says, when he notes a distinction between happiness and joy. Nouwen says this, while happiness is dependent upon external conditions, joy is the experience of knowing that you are unconditionally loved and that nothing, sickness, failure, emotional distress, oppression, war, or even death can take that love away. And as we rest in Christ for all, we are unconditionally loved by God. And so we are to be a people who are characterized, should be characterized by joy. There's nothing worse for a testimony, a witness to the fact that we're in Christ than a Christian who's constantly, always, never ceasingly morose. We are to be a people who are characterized as having living waters of life bubbling up within us. And how can that not make us what? Joyful. We are the people of joy. Again, not the light ephemeral stuff, but the deep down, hearty, dark ale stuff. That kind of joy. And so during this Advent season, we celebrate joy. We have the joy of the reality that the King has arrived and has been installed. This is the reason for the angelic joy. This is the reason for the prophetic joy that Isaiah speaks of. This is the reason for our joy. The King has come. This idea of rejoicing at the coming of King is not something that we find absent elsewhere in Scripture. There in 1 Samuel, we learn that with Saul's coming as king, it says, quote, Saul and all the men of Israel, what did they do greatly? Rejoiced. Why? because the king was coming. And there was always something exciting about the coming of the king. Read your medieval accounts about the installation or the inauguration of the king and see all of the festivities and the joy that's characterized in those accounts. We have something very minuscule, a miniature of it when our presidents are inaugurated. Those are high days. Going back to what we said at the beginning, those are almost sacred days. They're festive days. They're days of joy. In Zechariah 9, quoted in Matthew 21, we see this again, the coming of the king, the coming of the king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. The king is coming, and so therefore the proper response is what? Rejoice! The king has come. He's at the right hand of the Father, ascended. He is victorious, and he rules all things to the end for his church, that he might bless his people. Of course, our response should be what? Rejoice, have joy. Be glad that we can gather as God's people and celebrate Gaudete Sunday. Joy for the advent of Christ. In Western literature, you likewise find this idea of rejoicing at the prospect of the arrival of the king. Perhaps the greatest Christian novel written in the 20th century, Tolkien's work. The eagles are flying around Gondor. Sauron has been overthrown. And the eagles say, "Sing and be rejoiced, all you children of the West. For your king shall come again, and he shall dwell among you all the days of your life." The king has been victorious, therefore the proper response is for them to do what? Rejoice. Our king is victorious. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He has conquered all enemies. Our response is to rejoice. Our king has come. And as we've considered the previous 2 weeks, what Advent has brought, it's brought the long-expected glorious last days. It's brought the Jubilee. And this week we're saying what Advent hath brought is joy. This theme of joy, not only do we find in Scripture, and not only do we find in our Western literature, we find it in our Christmas carols. We've already hit it a few times this morning. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare her room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Now to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, and with true love and brotherhood each other now embrace. This holy tide of Christmas all other doth deface, O tidings of comfort and joy. How are the faithful supposed to come according to the Christmas carols? O come, all ye faithful, how? Joyful and triumphant. You see that the joy and the triumph, they're bound up together. It's because we are triumphant that we can come how? In joy. Who, being triumphant, isn't joyful? That person's a little whacked. And so we come triumphant and joyful. Come thou, long-expected Jesus. Born to set thy people free, from our fears and sin release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel, strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, oh yes, they can't leave it out, joy of every longing heart. Well, there you have it. We're living at the end of the ages. They've dawned upon us. We have triumph in Christ. The king has come. Objectively, he has done all that needs to be done for us to have joy. Now we need to subjectively live out that theology. Here we are in this Advent Christmas season. We bring our minds back again to the idea of Mary. The word Mary is from an old Anglo-Saxon word which literally means valiant, illustrious, great, or mighty. Thus, to be merry was not merely to be thankful, but to be joyously strong and gallant. Thus, we read in Shakespeare of fiercely courageous soldiers who were called what kind of men? Merry men. Joyously gallant. Fine days were marked by the weather being what? Merry. So when we wish one another Merry Christmas, we're really exhorting one another to take joy in the faith, to take heart, and to stand fast. And so on this Gaudete Day Sunday, this time where we mark rejoicing and joy, I say to you again as God's people with all the earnestness that I can find, Merry Christmas. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be a people who would sell short the impact of what's happened with the coming of Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would carry that joy about us, even as we see things, hear things, have things come into our lives that would try to chip off that joy. Grant us grace to always be brought back in our thinking to the fact that the King has come, He has arrived, He has accomplished all intended to. Now the prince of this world has been cast out. We pray, Father, we might be a joyous people. We might find ourselves anchored in the fact that our great King has gone to the right hand of the Father, and He rules all things to the end of the church, and so grant us grace to be joyful. Forgive us, Father, when too often we communicate that the Christian life is not about joy. Give us instead a steely smile, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.